Please turn into your Bibles to Psalm 24 or listen to the Word of God. Psalm 24, these are the words of God, a psalm of David. The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of Yahweh? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh strong and mighty, Yahweh mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts, He is the King of glory. Selah. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful that by your Spirit, David has written this song of victory and of glory. We ask that according to your Spirit and your grace, you would enliven our hearts to believe the promises and the victory that you have secured through Jesus Christ. Enlarge in our hearts and embolden our faith in the preaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm is very clearly, I think, a battle song of victory, although it has no historical marker to it, such as if you flip to Psalm 3, the superscript of that psalm reads, a psalm of David, when he fled from his son Absalom. Right, so there's a very direct historical context for Psalm 3, when David was on the lam and his own son wanted to kill him. But here there is no historical marker like that. But I think that the song itself gives us a historic context, a moment in history that the song was applied to, or at least sung about. I think the occasion for this song was when David brought the Ark of the Covenant out of the care of Obed-Edom the Gittite and into the city of Jerusalem. If you remember from our Bible study in 2 Samuel, David had a long wait before he actually became the king of Israel. He was anointed and proclaimed the king of Israel by God and his prophet, but it took a long time of David wandering in exile and on the run from enemies before he could actually enter into Israel as the king. And when David comes to Israel as the king after Saul and Jonathan are dead, before and David takes Jerusalem, the city of peace, the next thing David does is that he brings the Ark of the Covenant out of exile itself back to the city of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. This scene in the Bible is probably more clearly remembered when Uzzah was there with the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, and the cart wobbled, and he was afraid that the Ark was going to fall in the dirt, and he stuck out his hand to catch it, and he was struck dead by God, right? We remember that part. Or when the Ark is being brought into the city, David dances before it with all of his might, wearing a linen ephod. And Michael, his wife, despises him for it. You know, that's not how a king should act, kind of despising. And this is in 2 Samuel 6, and again in 1 Chronicles 15. I think that is the historical marker for this event of Psalm 24, for this song. And I think that not only does that sequence of events, you know, as David is bringing the Ark to Jerusalem, they're yelling to the city, open up your gates, the King of glory is coming in. But it also relates to Yahweh in battle. If you remember, in 2 Samuel 5, we read these words. So this is directly before David bringing the Ark to Jerusalem. This is the event recorded for us. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of Yahweh, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And Yahweh said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "Yahweh has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim, the master of breaking through. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim again. And when David inquired of Yahweh, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees," which in Bible study I argue that this would be the angelic hosts of God ready to fight for his people, "then rouse yourself, for Yahweh has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as Yahweh commanded and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. And then in our psalm we read these words, as there is a procession of people going up the holy hill of Yahweh to the gates of Jerusalem. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And you could imagine the people in the city shouting, "Who is this King of glory?" You know, antiphonal chorus praise, right? "Who is this King of glory?" And David and the soldiers yelling, and the Levites, "Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. I think that is the historical marker. It seems to fit that Yahweh, the leader of armies, returns to his people victorious and leads his king in celebration and rest. We are told at the beginning of this psalm that God is the God of the whole world and all that dwell in it. Everything it produces and every image bearer that walks upon it, all of it belongs to him. And he chose to be with Israel. And if my guess is correct, he chose to be with Israel against the Philistines. He chose Israel to be his host on earth, and he aids them with his host in heaven. So I think that seems to be a fitting historic moment for the psalm. Perhaps it was written by David and sung as they carried the ark into the city, or perhaps every year as a liturgical reminder of when the ark came to Jerusalem, they sang it. Perhaps it was sung when the ark was brought to the Temple of Solomon. There's all sorts of occasions where this song could be sung. But it was certainly sung by the lips of God's people. It is in the songbook of the church, and his people have sung it for generations. So what can we learn about God's world from this song? Well, straight away in the first two verses, we have a direct acknowledgement that God is not only the God of Israel, but he is the God of the whole world. And automatically, your mind should jump ahead to the Gospels. When Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for not making the house of God a house of prayer for the nations, right? They became, in a very popular word today, they became racists. They thought that was their bloodline lineage that secured the promises that they had from God. Rather than the faith of Abraham, they were thinking that it was the blood of Abraham. And that anybody outside of that bloodline was accursed, was a unclean Gentile, that you couldn't even eat dinner with them, which is nowhere in the law. God never said that. God is the God of the whole world. And you remember in the book of Acts when Peter is on the rooftop and there is a vision revealed to him three times. And God says to him, "What I have declared clean, do not call unclean." And he departs and goes to Simon the tanner's house and he preaches the gospel to Gentiles. Right? So this is a fulfillment or an acknowledgement in the old covenant of the truth of who God is. He's not simply the God of Israel, he's the God of the whole world. And back in the ancient day, and even still today, people are divided in their worship. Remember back in the ancient world, you know, there's the Canaanites over here worshiping Baal. There's the Ammonites who worship Moloch. The Philistines worship Dagon. The Moabites worship Chemosh. The Ephesians worshiped Artemis. And Israel worships Yahweh, right? There's this pantheon of gods. And it didn't matter what you believed. But the reality is that Israel worships Yahweh, and Yahweh is the God of all the earth, right? Dagon, Chemosh, Moloch, Artemis, Zeus, Allah, Kali, Hermes, Venus, Vishnu, and all the rest, they're false. They're not real gods. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says this rather striking acknowledgement. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? And of course, that's rhetorical. No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God. I do not want you to participate with demons. And Paul goes on in the same passage. He says this. He says that therefore nothing in creation should trouble your conscience. Nothing in creation should trouble your conscience. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. And then he quotes our psalm right here. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Paul quotes this psalm before us in telling us that the gods of the earth, you know, the small g gods of the earth, are false. They're not real gods. You don't need to fear them. And in fact, they're demons. You don't need to fear them. And you can imagine back in Paul's day, you know, so-and-so Christian is at the market. Another Christian sees them buying the pork chop that was offered to Artemis. And he says, oh, good Christian brother, you can't eat that. Right? They offered that in sacrificial worship to Artemis. You can't eat that pork. And I chose pork on purpose, right? But Paul says, go ahead and eat it, for the idols are not gods. They're false. They're only demons. Now, that's quite odd in itself, isn't it? Right? If they were offered to real gods, then maybe don't eat it. But since there are no other gods besides Yahweh, go ahead and eat it. It's only a demon. And that to me is kind of strange. We could understand Paul saying, idols are false and the gods they represent do not exist. Right? There's nothing behind the idol itself. It's just a block of wood. Go ahead and eat the pork chop. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, go ahead and eat the pork chop offered to Artemis, for Artemis is not a god, but a demon. Now, the only way I can make sense of this is that taking that which was dedicated to a demon and receiving it in thanksgiving and praise to God is mocking them. Right? That's divine mockery of what they think is a reality. And you've probably heard similar arguments as to why Christians can celebrate Halloween. Right? It's a celebration of the divine mockery of evil forces. We make light of the fact that the devil still exists. Well, sure, behind Allah is a wicked demon. And if a Muslim comes to you and says that this was offered in the name of Allah, you say, well, thank you, Jesus. Right? It's a mockery of the falsehood that they hold to. And if I could paraphrase, you know, to that Christian in the meat market in the ancient world, you think Artemis cares about pork chops? Right? Artemis is the demon who cowers in fear to the Lord Jesus Christ in whom I give thanks. But that's what the Bible teaches us. We read in the letter to James that even if you confess there's one God, you do what is right. Even the demons confess this in fear. But you don't have to fear the things of this world if you think they're connected to these quote-unquote pagan gods. Because all they are is fearful demons. You have no need to fear them. Paul says, let it not trouble you, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Right? We live this way even now. Don't let it bother you that Steve Jobs was a Buddhist and not a Christian. Right? Don't let it bother you because Buddha does not determine how you use the iPhone in your pocket. Right? We live the same way now. It's not about a sacrifice of meat or something of the sort, but we live in the same way. Don't let it bother you that Google is an atheistic institution, an atheistic industry. Don't let their atheism trouble your conscience when you do a Google search. Right? We live the same way because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything that it produces belongs to Jesus. And Paul writes in the letter to Timothy that all things are clean for those who give thanks. Receive it with joy. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Receive what he has and give thanks to God. And this is an admonishment in the psalm that God is the God of the whole earth. And it flows into the next section in which David writes and in which we sing of the holiness of God. Yahweh, who made the world and owns it all, is somewhere. Right? This is what is baffling about the faith in which we have. The other religions of the world always have their gods as distant, as separate from creation, as outside of the waking world. And yet here in this psalm, David admits that Yahweh is the God of all of the earth, of all of the nations, and that Yahweh is somewhere you can go. Right? Yahweh is somewhere that you can go. Somewhere that people can find him. And all of his creation is to come to him, and we read, in fidelity and in fealty. Who can ascend the hill of Yahweh? Who can enter into his holy place? The God of the whole earth is holy, and holiness is his prerequisite to enter into his presence. He's there, but it requires holiness to come before him. And so David rightly asks the question, and who is the one who can possibly stand before his face? And David answers the question with somebody with these characteristics. Someone with clean hands and a pure heart. Someone who does not lift up his soul, his life, to what is false. And the one who does not swear deceitfully. And I want to talk a little bit about each of these four. What does it mean to have clean hands? Who is the one with clean hands? Well, I think that a wonderful illustration of this in the scriptures is somebody who is not a hypocrite or a coward. When you think a negative picture of somebody with clean hands is Pilate, the governor of Jerusalem. Pilate, the one who three times declared that Jesus was innocent. Do you remember what he does before he sentences Jesus to death? He goes over to a bowl of water and he washes his hands. And he even says, "My hands are clean of this." And that is outright hypocrisy. Pilate himself gave a threefold witness to the innocence of Jesus. He tried to convince the Jews not to kill him. He tried to wash his hands of the whole bungled thing. He was the only one in Jerusalem with the power to save Jesus' life, and he knew he should have. And he didn't do it. He knew it was right, and he refused to act upon it. And he said that his hands were clean of it all. Right, that is hypocrisy, and that is cowardice. Pilate's hands were not clean, for he had the authority to end it all, to set Jesus free, to do what was right. The one with unclean hands, in this sense, is someone who is unjust. Someone who is unjust. Somebody who uses their hands for wickedness. You compare this with a similar phrase in Job 17. Job is praying for deliverance from all of his sufferings, and he says this: "The righteous will hold to his way." Right? That is, maintain the course and not waver. "The righteous will hold to his way. And he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger." The parallelism in Job's prayer equates the righteousness of a person with clean hands. Maintaining the way of integrity, living according to God's word, hating sin, loving obedience, all of that is somebody who maintains the path, who has clean hands. One with a pure heart, we could say, is the one who is a person after God's own heart. The one who hates what God hates and loves what God loves. In Matthew 5, verse 8, Jesus says that the one with a pure heart is the one who will see God. And that's exactly what David is saying in this psalm. Who may ascend the hill of Yahweh? Who may stand in his holy place before his presence? Jesus agrees with David, the one with a pure heart. And the person who does not lift up his life, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, is the person who worships God in spirit and in truth. Now, what is an example of somebody who lifts up their soul to what is false? Well, somebody who worships Allah. Somebody who denies the existence of God. Somebody who refuses to bow the knee to Jesus. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Right? That is lifting their lives up, their soul up, to what is false. The one who lives his life in the reality of God's world lives according to the truth. God is God and there is no other. You must be someone who does not live according to falsehood, someone who is no fool. We do not live our lives according to Darwin. The earth is not the random chance of evolutionary bloodshed, but the creation of our good God through Jesus Christ. We do not live our lives, for example, according to superstition. Right? There's nothing dangerous about the number 13. I've been on an airplane where the seating went 10, 11, 12, 14, 15, 16. Right? You've all probably seen things like this. Or just because something has the number 666 in it, people think you should stay away from it. Right? That is just unwarranted superstition. And that is not the way that you lift up your life and live in this world. You don't live according to superstition. I don't know if anybody does this anymore, but some of you remember the lucky rabbit's foot. Right? Rubbing a rabbit's foot does nothing except lift your life up to what is false and to make you a fool. Right? Superstition has no place in God's world because He is the maker of it and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to Him. You must not lift up your life to what is false. And this person must not swear deceitfully. This person must not use the power of his words or her words for their own gain. Greg read James 3 this morning, and there's a commentary on this phrase. You must not swear deceitfully. Well, what does that mean? Well, go read James 3. The power of the tongue has the ability to give life and to take life. And those who use it will love the fruit of it. To put it simply, the one who has clean hands, the one who has a pure heart, the one who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully is the one who is loyal to God. It is the one who is loyal to God from sunup to sundown. All the waking hours of your life, you are loyal to the God of your salvation. The Christian who bows the knee to Jesus and not only does what Jesus commands, but here's the thing of a pure heart, but wants to do what Jesus commands. Right? It's not just good enough to do what God says. You must want to do what God says. And David writes in verse 5 that blessings from God and righteousness, another way to translate that word righteousness would be vindication, right? Victory. You will be made upright. Blessing and vindication for this person will come from the God of his salvation. Now this is not, we always have to add these little caveats, right? This is not suggesting that you need to work your way into God's salvation. Not at all. This psalm, I think, is simply suggesting what we all know to be true about God's grace. You must trust and obey, for there is no other way. Right? You must trust and obey, for there is no other way. God is the God of your salvation, so live like it. Pursue clean hands and a pure heart. Deny the life of a fool who says in their heart there is no God. Be loyal to the one who made you and saved you. And he writes in verse 6 that this will be the characteristic of the generation that seeks God's face. Loyalty. They will be loyal. They will be like Jacob. Now this is a strange thing to throw in here, right? That they will be like Jacob. And you would think, like, maybe David could have chose Abraham. That could have been a better example in our minds of somebody who was faithful through and through. Right? Or Joseph. Now think about a guy who had hard troubles and held the way of righteousness. Held the path of integrity with clean hands and a pure heart. Right? Joseph. But he says, Jacob. Now when you think about Jacob's history, let me just run through some highlights. His father, Isaac, wanted to give the covenant blessing to Esau instead of Jacob. Something that God commanded Isaac not to do. God told Isaac that the covenant promise would go to Jacob and not to Esau. And Isaac wanted to give it to Esau. But Jacob receives the blessing through the righteous deception of Rebekah. And we kind of look at that squinty-eyed and say, well, was that right? Esau, his brother, then turns into Cain and desires to spill Jacob's blood. And Jacob must run from his own home, flee from his land, and find himself, you know, in the cattle ranch of wicked Laban. Is this story starting to sound anyway familiar to the life of David? Esau, who desires his blood, makes Jacob flee. Jacob maintains his righteousness in the midst of Laban's wickedness. Jacob maintains clean hands and a pure heart. He does not lie to Laban. Anytime Laban loses a lamb, Jacob counts it as his own loss to repay it. Jacob works 14 years to uphold his promise to receive Rachel and Leah as wives. Jacob then packs up his flocks, which have become larger than Laban's, and decides to head back home. And Laban, in his wickedness, pursues Jacob. And remember, when Laban even comes before Jacob, he says, "Why are you taking my children away?" He's denying the fact that even Jacob has a right to his wives and to his own children. But God shows up to Laban in the middle of the night and he says this, "Speak neither good nor evil to Jacob." Laban is not the arbiter of justice and he is not permitted to condemn Jacob. God is the one who blesses and vindicates. Jacob comes back into the land of promises and confronted by his once Cain-like brother. And Esau now greets him with a kiss and blesses him. Jacob, in his life, is met at every turn by enemies. Right? Every turn by enemies. His own father, his own brother, his own uncle. And through Joseph, his own sons have turned into enemies. But he is consistently blessed by God, and he is consistently vindicated by God. Jacob is vindicated by God over and against Isaac and Esau and Laban. God is the one who lifts up and brings low. And David writes in this psalm, "So it will be to the generation who, like Jacob, seeks God. The generation who is loyal to the God who makes unbreakable promises, no matter the terror or the closeness of their enemies." You could think in the Gospels when Jesus says that your own fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters will betray you for my name's sake. Right? You're going to experience the hatred of enemies that Jacob did. But like Jacob, you must pursue the God with unbreakable promises. And such will be for the generation who is upright. This God, the creator of all things and all peoples, the owner of the fruit of all things, is the holy God who demands holiness from his image bearers. But notice the last refrains of the song. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Right? This holy creator who owns the universe is now, in this song, doing what? He is coming to his people. Right? It's not as though he's just simply the creator God, separate and distinct from his creation. He's not just out there and nebulous, as though he's some sort of clock worker who makes the clock run on its own. And yet he's not only that, but he's not only just the God who demands that you come to him. He's not simply demanding that you be upright and righteous and holy all on your own. He's the God who comes to you. He's the God who comes to his people. He does not demand that his people climb their way up into the heavens and to build their way to his throne room. Rather, he comes down and makes his dwelling among us. "Open, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in." And this psalm, for this reason, has been used throughout church history to celebrate the coming of Christ at his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. The King of glory comes to his people. You remember the scene, the crowds of people and all the children shouting out with loud voices, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors." Jesus, mighty in battle, is coming to his people. Jesus is Christ the Lord. Christ the King of Glory who came to his people. But this isn't just true of that moment of history, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, but it's true of his ascension into heaven, that those celestial everlasting gates must be opened to the conquering King of Glory. Think of the scene that I painted before you for the historic context of this psalm. Yahweh mighty in battle, overthrowing the enemies of his people, then entering into their presence in victory and in song. And what do we find at the ascension of Jesus? We find Jesus overwhelming his enemies through the resurrection of the dead. We find all of his enemies put to shame. All of the naysayers' mouths are stopped. Sin is overcome. Death is defeated. The devil is crushed. And Jesus ascends into the heavenly places, bringing out of Hades and Sheol, out of the place of the dead, all of those who are bound by the curse. And he leads into heaven, Paul says in Ephesians, he brings captivity captive. Just as Yahweh defeated the Philistines and came to his holy hill in victory on the praises of his people, so too did Jesus enter the heavenlies after claiming victory over all of his enemies. You see, not only the keys of hell and death belong to Jesus, but the keys of heaven and life have been put into his hand. Jesus is the King of Glory. He is strong and mighty. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the captain of heaven and earth. And this is the psalm for the world, right? It is their peril if they deny him. For he is able to avenge every offense. He can force his way into places they do not want him to go. He can break those in pieces with his iron rod that will not submit to his rule. Jesus is the Lord of hosts of heaven and on earth, and to him all of our loyalty belongs. Now think about Jesus' life in relation to the psalm. Jesus was loyal to God the Father, even in the midst of the rage and the bloodlust of his enemies. Right? Even unto death on a cross, Jesus was loyal to God the Father. And God the Father did what? He blessed him and he vindicated him from the power of the grave. And he elevated him into the heavenlies so that Christ our King would be our captain unto salvation. Just as Jesus in Psalm 23 trod the way through the valley of the shadow of death, and there too we must follow him, so also has he shown us the way unto blessing and righteousness, even in the midst of such darkness and hatred of bestial men. We must follow him through faith and worship. Fealty to the King of Glory, for he is mighty in battle and mighty to save. And in this, we must trust or we will despair. In this, we must trust or we will despair. Yahweh, mighty in battle, has come to save, and may our lives be emboldened by his victories. Psalm 24 is a war psalm of victory for the saints on earth. These promises have come to pass through the life of David and the people of Israel. They have come to pass through Jesus, and they are coming to pass through his people on earth. Psalm 24 ought to be a great encouragement to our hearts as we look for the Lord of hosts, who is the King of Glory, to come in victory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your strong and mighty arm, which has wrought the victory over all of our foes and even death itself. And though we have yet to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we know that through your promises we will fear no evil. For you are Yahweh strong and mighty. Jesus is mighty in battle, and he is the one who has overcome all the forces set against us already. And we must follow through faith and trust. We ask, Father, that you would embolden our hearts through these promises and through these songs, that we may live our lives in the fear of you alone, no matter the enemies we face, no matter the words they speak against us, knowing that if we place our trust in you, you will bless us and vindicate us before the eyes of all the world. We're thankful for your goodness toward us through Jesus Christ, your Son, and in the power of your Spirit. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing together. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, on page 338 and 39. The question in the psalm is asked, who shall ascend the hill of Yahweh, and who will rise up in his holy place? And the answer on the nose of it is, of course, no one. For we have all fallen short of the glory of God. What we need is the very thing, though, that God has offered through himself, the perfect sacrifice. Christ is pure in heart. His hands are clean, for he is just. He is no fool, and never did he swear deceitfully. And yet, he was murdered. The King of Glory slain, but he was put into the grave for the purpose of breaking death itself and opening the grave to set its captives free. And when he ascended into heaven, he brought a train of captives into the heavenly places, into the most holy place. And it is through our union with the perfectly Holy One, who took on human flesh, that we are able to ascend the hill of the Lord. This bread and this wine are the sure and certain means of grace to seal upon the faithful that God has bestowed blessings and righteousness and vindication upon you for the sake of Christ and your love. Because of Jesus, the King of Glory, God now bids his people come. This ought to fill our hearts with joy, and may it do so as we sing the Agnus Dei.